When Pastor Alex sent me that bumper, I said, that's the most anxiety, you know, right, you know, just boiled up as I'm watching it, watching. So that together with the Tim Burton opener, I figured it'd be great for the month of Halloween. After all, 'tis the season where the air gets a little bit cooler, things smell a little bit more like pumpkin spice, and all of your neighbors decide to decorate their house with cobwebs, walking zombies, and severed feet hanging from trees. And that's kind of the time of year that it is. When that movie came out, the Nightmare Before Christmas, to this day it has two reactions. Either you thought it was just the greatest movie ever, or you thought it was dumb and just can't stand it, right? How many of y'all think it's a great movie? How many of y'all think it's the dumbest movie you've ever seen or heard of, right? Yeah, it's right. There's not a lot in between. One thing I will say about it, though, it came out in 1993. Extremely prophetic in what its plot line was. The plot line was simply that eventually Halloween will try to take over Christmas. And if you drive around Virginia Beach, I would dare say it's probably happened, at least in this city. I mean, what do we decorate more for in Virginia Beach? What do houses decorate more for Halloween or for Christmas? I mean, it's a debate. You know, which one it is, at least it's fair to say, I think at this point, there's actually a debate. I think part of the reason why Halloween is probably what a lot of would say is because Christmas decorations typically don't leave you traumatized when you drive by them, whereas, you know, walking 13-foot or 40-foot skeletons in the front yard and severed limbs. There was a guy in my neighborhood over in Red Mill that every year would dig up his yard, dig holes in his yard so that zombies and other things could be coming up out of the graves. I draw the line at having to do yard work just for the sake of a holiday, right? I mean, it's just a little beyond when you think about it. But the point of my message this morning is not one of those classic messages of, oh, Halloween's bad, evils of Halloween. Yeah. Rather, it's the issue with Halloween is it lies to us into trying to convince you that evil is easy to identify. It is a 20-foot walking skeletal zombie coming at you. But that's not what evil is. Evil doesn't look like a severed foot hanging from a tree. It looks like truth. It looks like help. It looks like comfort. Go back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. The tree was not the most terrifying thing in the garden, was it? It didn't look like the tree at your neighbor's house with cobwebs and severed limbs hanging off of it and a ghost somewhere up in the tree. Is that what it looked like? No, as a matter of fact, her words, this is the very thing that God says, this right here, do not eat of this tree. And the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The evil one comes in and pushes her to it. In other words, it is the one thing in the garden that was evil. And how does Eve describe it in her own words? It looked good and pleasing. It's interesting. Unless you just love Halloween, most Halloween stuff doesn't look good and pleasing. It's meant, I mean, the whole intro there, right? Where I'm the monster hiding under your bed. It's designed to make you feel uncomfortable. And if you begin to think that's what evil is something that's going to make you feel uncomfortable and make you feel icky or gross or scared, that's the pernicious, I love that word, pernicious. Pernicious is a evil beyond evil, like the most twisted evil kind, is the fact that it doesn't look like it's anything wrong with it. There's a proverb that summarizes up what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. It's in Proverbs 14:12, and actually it's repeated several times in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14:12 simply says this, there's a way that seems right, but in the end it leads to death. That's what evil is. It seems right, but in the end, it leads to death. It's why we've titled this series Clickbait, because clickbait looks like something good. It looks like something you'd want to read about, right? Like, you know, it looks like something you'd want to go. It never says lose your peace in 30 seconds. It never says lose all the money in your bank account. No, it says there's a Nigerian prince, right? It says it's a beautiful woman who just recently joined Facebook and has no friends, and now she's reaching out to you to be her friend. What are the odds? Other things, though, I don't know if y'all saw this, was it's a bad week for nature lovers. Jane Goodall passed away this past week, and then I don't know if y'all saw, who was her name? The crocodile hunter's daughter, Bindi, got bit by a snake. See, clickbait, y'all went for it. See, right there, all right. Some of y'all were already wanting to pull out your phone, see? As soon as, I know that was mean, wasn't it? But that's what evil does. It tells you something, and you want to believe it's true, even though you don't want to believe it's true, and your heart goes out to you, and you can't help. I saw a couple of y'all were already clicking on that, right? Some of y'all were, if I'd waited another 3 seconds, you would have pulled your phone out while I was teaching just to see what, it was a brown snake. Oh, my goodness. It didn't happen. I made it up. But that's what clickbait does, right? Then you feel betrayed and you realize how evil it is on the back end of it. But when you clicked on it, it didn't feel evil. It didn't feel deceitful. It felt true. It felt helpful. It felt informative. It felt flattering. This beautiful woman wants to be my friend? Oh, she has no other friends. Wow, I could be her friend. Yeah, I'm sure she exists too. Get on down here. The reason why I wanted to do this series is because when it comes to sin, it's like as if we have this weird aversion to acknowledging sin. Like if somebody were to come at you and say, what you're doing is a sin. What you believe is a sin. The way you're thinking is a sin. Your lifestyle is a sin. Whatever it might be. Our initial reaction is to recoil back and defend ourselves and say, no, it's not. Who are you to say? Well, that's not what I read in the scriptures. And we'll go and we'll find somebody who will, you know, basically confirm our position that it's not sin. And I think there's two reasons that lead us down this path. One of them is this fear of condemnation. This sense that if what I'm doing is a sin, then by default, that means that I am on the outs with God, that God's going to condemn it and God's going to send me to hell. And to most people in the world, that's kind of what they believe. And that's why if anybody outside of the church, you know, you say what they're doing is a sin, they instantly hear that as a message of condemnation. Fair to statement? Which is why we did the whole series last time, which was all about grace, right? And that's what Paul would say. Paul is struggling with this whole sin thing, and he's like, you know, I sin, and I don't want to sin, but I keep on sinning, and what do I do about this? And he says at the very end of Romans 7, says, who will rescue me from this body that is subjected to death, from this condemnation that's coming because I realize I'm a sinner? He says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he goes on at the beginning of chapter 8, say, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if a lost world would just understand grace, maybe we wouldn't be so shy or so resistant to acknowledging sin. Because we could say, yes, I'm a sinner. That's why I said last in our last series, I was saying, why are we not more willing to be a poster child for grace? It's because we still have this fear of being labeled as a sinner. And yet the guy who's writing the whole New Testament, or most of it, Paul, is saying, I'm the worst. Put me on the poster. I'm the worst of all sinners. You know, I just put it out there. Here's who I was. Here's what I did. Here's what I was known for. I can't hide that. This is who I am. It's who I was. The worst of all sinners. But God chose to show me grace. When you understand grace, maybe, just maybe, it might make us a little bit more willing to acknowledge our sin. The other reason is what I'm going to be focusing on more in this series. Last series was about the grace piece. This is about this other piece. And that is, it's hard to acknowledge sin when it doesn't feel like sin, right? Like, there was a great TED Talk a while back on the problem with being wrong. And what she talked about in there was that everybody has experienced the feeling of being wrong, right? You did something, you got caught, didn't work out like you wanted, got exposed, got revealed, the whole thing, be sure your sin will find you out. When it finds you out and you realize you were wrong and you did wrong, it feels awful, right? Is there any worse feeling than feeling you're wrong? Any harder words to say than, I was wrong? I admit it, I was wrong. Even harder, you were right. I don't know if we say it. It's just assumed, right? If I was wrong, then clearly you were right. Let's not even have to bother saying it, right? Just to say I am wrong, that's a feeling. And you know what it feels like to be wrong, okay? And here's the problem. When you sin, a lot of times it doesn't feel wrong. It feels, well, what does wrong feel like? And this is what she was talking about at TED Talk. Wrong feels like right. When you're doing wrong, it doesn't feel wrong. I know what wrong feels like, and I know what right feels like. And this feels right. Therefore, it must not be wrong. Must not be a sin. And I don't know where you got this idea that this was a sin. I don't know how you interpreted the Bible verse that you read, but clearly there's some disconnect between what you're reading or maybe what God wrote or what God intended or the way it's been interpreted. Maybe something got lost in translation along the way because it couldn't possibly be a sin because I'm doing it right now and I don't feel wrong and I know what wrong feels like and this doesn't feel wrong. And that is the issue with sin. It's dangerous because it feels right while it's ruining you. It feels right while it's ruining. That's why it's so dangerous. It doesn't look like that. Like I said, there wasn't a severed limb hanging from the tree in the Garden of Eden, right? It wasn't like there was a rain cloud perpetually over that tree. No, it looked good. It looked pleasing. It looked right. And that verse, it says, there's a way that seems right. The language there is a hiking metaphor. It's hiking terminology that the author is using there, and it says there's a way, a path. Now, keep in mind, in a day and an age before paved roads, okay, you traveled everywhere on foot, you just kind of know you're going from point A to point B, and where I'm going is south of here, and that's where I'm going. And so you're kind of having to traverse unknown terrain to get to places. So along the way, you're looking for what is a level path. That was an easier path to walk on. And so this language he's using here is there's a way that seems right. The word seems right just means that there's a way that looks like a level path. There's a way that looks like it will be easy. It's sort of like when you, if you're not a hiker and you talk to somebody who is a hiker and they go, oh, you'll love it. It's a really easy trail. There's two lies in that statement. One, that I'll love it. Number two, that it's an easy trail. No, neither one of those are probably going to be true for you. I got a friend of mine who took a picture on vacation, it was this. He went hiking, and it led to one of these suspension bridges. You ever seen, like, the ones they have, like, in the Indiana Jones? Is there anything scarier than one of those, like, bowing down suspension bridges, right? Even scarier to me was looking at it and seeing there was, like, 65-some-odd people on this thing, and it wasn't very wide. It was probably about, I don't know, about 2-3 feet wide, barely wide enough for somebody to cross both ways, but I think it was set you could only go across it one way because they didn't have back traffic because people were kind of were holding on. I did write, my comment on it was, this has to be the whitest tourist attraction in America because all 65 people on that bridge were all Caucasian. I'm just going to say that right now because just some people know better, right? You just don't do this kind of dumb stuff. But so this hiking trail leads to this, right? This easy hiking trail. It seems like it's going to be easy. It leads to the suspension bridge. After the suspension bridge, you find out there's no longer a hiking trail. It is now a rock climbing endeavor. And oh, by the way, it's so exciting. This is the time of year that copperheads are breeding. There is a way that seemed right. It seemed easy. It seemed fun. It seemed right. But in the end, it leads to that. It leads to that kind of experience. It leads to something you never would have gotten yourself into. And you have those moments where you're like, well, I can't turn around. And so you keep on going. And you go a little bit further and you think to yourself, well, I can't turn around. And you keep on going. He says, that's what it's like. It seemed right. And we even use this language, right? Once you kind of realize that this was a bad idea, and somebody says, why did you do this? And you go, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. It's the language we use. It seemed like the right path to go down, but in the end, it leads to death. Same word back in the Garden of Eden. Adam, Eve, don't eat of this tree. It leads to death. It seemed right. There's a way that seems right. What, after all, was it that they thought would happen when they ate of it? And the day that you eat of it, you will be able to determine what is right and wrong. See the way this all comes back around? You see, the nature of sin is I begin to think that I know right from wrong, Well, it might seem right, but it's not right. It might feel right, but it's not right. You may not be able to be convinced anything else other than that it's right until something happens. Jesus would say it this way, "Very truly I tell you," this is over in John chapter 8, verse 34, "it says, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Kind of want to break this down a little bit. The language, or depending on what translation you have, some translations will say, "Very truly I tell you." Some will say, "Truly, truly I say unto you." Others will say, "Amen and amen I say." It's very interesting word construction that we only find Jesus using. So it starts off with a word that's often translated amen. When do you say amen in church? When you agree with something, right? Like that's what, amen, pastor, amen. Like, you know, wives, submit to your husbands, it says under the, you know, says the Lord. Can I get an amen, right? Okay, uh-huh, yeah. You know, forgive those who've hurt you, amen. Well, let's not get carried away, right? You say amen to things that you agree with. Well, Jesus uses this construction for a couple things. Number one, he's basically saying, amen, amen. Why does he say it twice? It's as if he's saying, amen would be typically something you would say that you're saying, I'm saying this because I agree with what's been said. When Jesus is saying this, he's saying, listen, I know none of y'all think this way. I know none of y'all believe this. And there's nobody that I can amen this to. I'm going to amen myself. What I'm going to tell you is true, whether you believe it or not. If you want to just amen it on faith, amen it on faith. But I'm going to amen my own words because nobody else has said it before, so I'm going to speak truth because I am God, and I'm going to tell you what is true. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. One of the things that says, where was it? He's saying, you may think sin gives you freedom, but what I'm telling you is the truth. It doesn't give you freedom. It enslaves you. You may think sin will give you freedom. And after all, isn't that what I say? Aren't I free to do what I want to do? Aren't I free to make my own choices? Aren't I free to live my own life? You may think that sin is an expression of your freedom or will create more freedom and gives you more options. He says, no, sin is something that will enslave you. Sin is addictive. All sin is an addiction. Not every addiction is a sin. You know, personally, I'm addicted to being a good person and a nice person. I'm just addicted to it. I can't stop. I'm not saying every sin is an addiction. What I am saying, though, is I'm not saying every addiction is a sin. But what I am saying is all sin is addictive. You tell one lie, it not only becomes easier to tell another lie, sometimes it almost becomes, oh, I don't know if I should use the word necessary to tell another lie, but I guess that's what I would say, wouldn't I? At least that's what I'll tell myself. It's necessary to tell another lie. Because after all, I'm doing it to protect them, not me. I don't want to hurt their feelings. And it goes down and it goes down and it goes down, down to this path where, you know, the clickbait is I'm just going to do it once, but then you can't not do it. You know, the clickbait on it is, you know, this is just entertainment. This isn't shaping how I think. The clickbait is not hurting anyone. But over time, it hurts and it hurts and it hurts. The biggest lie from sin is that you're free. It kind of works like a computer virus. And this is the kind of whole thing with this clickbait thing. There are some computer viruses that look like this. You click on it and instantly you know. That was it. Just throw the computer away. You know, it's done. But there's a lot of viruses out there that you don't even know are on your computer. And these are the frustrating kind. Like, the symptoms are things like your computer just starts slowing down because there's this other program running in the background that you're not even aware of. Right? And every so often, like, it might cause a program to crash. Every so often, you might, like, hear, like, a weird beep or click, like one of the critical stock. Like, what was that? I don't know. And then it just kind of goes on. From time to time, your computer will just shut down or something won't work right. You got to close the program or reopen it again. And it's hard because you don't know if it's just because you got an old computer, outdated computer, maybe you need to, you know, update some software or something, or do you actually have a virus running quietly in the background? And what I would submit to you is that sin is like a computer virus that is running in the background. It's just running this quiet program in the background of your mind, your psyche. And I know some of you are thinking like, no, I don't have that. I've got antivirus. I go to Norton Community Church. And I'm immune because I'm a church person, and I don't have the. I pray, I read the Bible. I'm immune to having that because I'm a Christian. After all, I'm free from that kind of thing. I'm no longer a slave. I wrote a bunch of these things down. All right, it's very easy. So this program, by the way, as it runs in the background, part of what it's doing is it's justifying what you're doing. Part of the program operation, the way the virus works, is it justifies all of your thoughts to reconfirm to you that what you're doing is not a sin, it's not hurting anybody, it's no big deal. So you can run the program of lust, and your wife doesn't know, your husband doesn't know, nobody else knows that you're running a program of lust in the background. But, you know, it's kind of funny, it just the computer doesn't work like it's supposed to. Like, marriage just isn't exactly the way God intended it. You see, there's like intimacy in some way is sort of a comparison, or there's a fantasy element there that goes on. Relationships sometimes can almost have a shallower meaning, or you're always looking for something else to supplement the relationship that God intended you to have. For other people, like commitment's going to feel like captivity or a pressure. When pride is kind of running in the background, unnoticed. Pride's a really hard virus to even identify that it's there. It's hard to see pride. It's hard to know it's running. But you don't experience friendship the way God intended you'd experience it. And it's hard to notice that that's even going on. But there's like this competitive nature that happens in the background that you don't realize is there, but other people pick up on it because of the comments that you make, and it just sort of subtly comes out. You're always trying to prove yourself, even without realizing it. When anger is kind of subtly running this secret viral program in the background, you don't realize that not everybody gets as hot-tempered as you do as quickly. You know, there's a lot more patience that really should be there that isn't there. You don't experience the kind of day-to-day peace. It seems like every little thing sets you off. It's kind of like when that computer where, like, you know, you do anything wrong, I open up too many programs, and instantly the whole thing starts crashing on you. Greed's another one of those pesky viral programs that you could have running in the background. Like, I think everybody, especially in our country, has it running in the background, but you can't realize it's running in the background. But whenever, like, somebody talks about giving in church, you know, instantly, like, whoa, 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 whoa. I think you're getting a little carried away there. Generosity is always an excuse not to be generous. I always feel like as if, you know, the reason why I've got money problems isn't because of greed, it's because, you know, the government and their inflationary, you know, policies on the economy, and then the greed of corporations, and then the interest that gets out of control. It has nothing to do with me and my greed. No, it's other things beyond me. That's when there's a level of bitterness running in the background. Not only do you have a hard time forgiving, but you don't even realize this. You have a hard time ever believing somebody could forgive you. Because it's really hard to accept or experience true forgiveness from somebody when you've never been on the other side of it to give it. And bitterness keeps you from giving it. And you just always project the way I'm thinking, I assume is the way you're thinking, the way you would process something is the way I'm processing something. And so we project this without even realizing it. It's just this program that kind of runs. Because of fear, our relationship with God struggles. We can't trust God with our future, or with change. Because of control, I don't want to step out into anywhere that is something I can't manage on my own. If there's any element that I don't have full control over, where I actually have to trust God, well, that's going to be a limiter on my faith with God, and it's also going to limit the things that I'm willing to do or experience or try in this world. When I'm running this program of self-righteousness, you know, there's this program that runs back there that's always comparing me to everybody else. And part of the reason why I don't want you to experience grace for your sin is because the more condemnation you feel, the less I feel. And so we'll just focus on your sin, and then my sin feels a whole lot better. And that self-righteousness also keeps me, it's just kind of this program, just kind of running subtly in the background, the self-righteousness where I can't give or experience grace, you know, because I got to earn it. You know, it's like this communion here is kind of like my reward for a good week. Some of you have this program in the background of regret. And even as I put it in this category, you're like, no, regret's not a sin. It's just something I sometimes feel. It's funny, it's nowhere in the scriptures. God never says regret. It says repent. It's always forward focused. You know, regret comes from somewhere else. We're trying to go back and change things in the past. Who would try to get you to go do something that's impossible to do? I don't know. Who would send you on a pointless errand to try to change your past? Who would send you on a pointless errand to try to get you to go back and change what you can't possibly change, that would leave you paralyzed in the moment, unwilling to move forward in the relationships that God wants you? Who on earth would ever push you to regret? I don't know. It's just this weirdly weird pesky virus. It can't possibly be a sin to be feeling regret, but because of regret, I'm always feeling guilty for things I cannot possibly change. I can't step in and receive the actual grace. I got to hide the things I've done because they're embarrassing or frustrating or condemning. That's what I'm saying. Sin just becomes this like computer viral program. And Jesus says everyone who sins, and we all sin, has this viral slavery program running in the background that's dictating how you see the world, the things that you do, and you think they're your own choices. You think that you're independent of it. And you don't realize there's this program running in the background. I kind of think about the language when thinking through this whole thing. The language of Hebrews 12 begins to make a little more sense where he says, let us throw off everything that hinders us, this sin that so easily entangles us. I can't help but just picture this like computer virus in our brain that is just making it hard for us to run the race that God would have for us because we're slowed down by these side thoughts and experiments and whatnot. And he goes on to say, fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, to live like he would live, to trust what he's saying. Then he says, in your struggle, assuming you're actually struggling against sin, assuming you actually identify it as sin, he says, you haven't really even resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, you haven't even struggled really in this like you say you are. But then he says, you know, later on, though, the goal of all this, he says, it would produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have done it. That's the end goal. Is there anything better than the first week you get a new computer? Right? That first week where all the programs work. Now, I'm not talking about back in the day when there was no such thing as a new computer, when Windows would just pile so much garbage on your computer that it was already virally infected from AOL and Norton and everything else for the first day you got it. I'm talking like when you actually get a new computer with none of that garbage on it. And you're like, wow, this thing's so fast. I never know if the technology is actually faster or if I just don't have all that junk on it. That's the life God is trying to invite you into. A life free from all of that. But if you won't acknowledge that there's even sin there, you'll never see the need for something new. You'll never see the need for it. You'll think, well, you know, it's just the way technology is, just the way my life is, just the way marriage is, just the way relationships are, just the way people are. You know, we just kind of got to get through this life and, you know, wait till the next one, which is going to be a lot better. That's what God says. Jesus says, no, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full and experience it without the sin that so easily entangles us, so that you might have a peace and a righteousness and a faith that doesn't come from living with all this mess. The problem with sin is it just ruins everything. And I don't want you to feel all this weight of condemnation from God. I want you to hear God looking at you going, don't. This isn't what I wanted for you. If you think on these things, let's close our time out in prayer. Father, may we hear your call, your longing to us, asking us to step into freedom. For right after you say that if anyone is in sin, they're a slave to that sin. Right after, that's where you say those famous words. But if you come to me, you will be free. For who the Son sets free is truly free indeed. Father, may we step into the truth of what it is that you're saying about our sin. Help us be sensitive and aware to the viral programs that run in the background of our minds, that impact and dictate the way that we think and the things that we say. That, Father, we might have the desire to identify sin, to address sin, and to live a life free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.